Pray with me. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name, we pray today as we are under the Word of God that we will be receptive to that Word, that the Holy Spirit will take the precious promises, illuminate our hearts and minds, sanctify us in Christ Jesus, bear spiritual fruit in our lives as believers. So we pray as we come to the Word, we would be humbled and we would be open. You would create in us a clean heart, renew a right spirit within us. Father, we also pray for those who are lost, that they would hear the gospel. They would repent of their good works. They would repent of their sin. They would trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, believing that He alone is their only hope. So we pray that today in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a blue pew Bible. It is page 954. We invite you to open the Word of God and follow along with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It was the first night of home groups. Amanda and I opened our home. Newly married. We had no children. In a new home together. Excited about all these people that are going to be coming to visit our home and break bread together and share scripture with one another. As people began arriving, you could tell it was going to be a good night until that one family with four kids. You know how people are with four kids. That one family with four kids shows up. And suddenly, we find their children in our bedroom, opening our drawers, throwing out my underwear for all to see, and other things that I'll not mention. I was flabbergasted. Dad just sat there and smiled the entire time. When it was time to eat, those same children ran over to the food and began sticking their fingers in the dishes. And I'm again flabbergasted. And I'm looking at Dad, and he's just smiling as if he were a babbling idiot who didn't know what to do. And I'm thinking to myself, are you going to go and discipline your children? I mean, I don't have kids yet. And you're really encouraging me never to have children. But, I mean, if this is the way kids are, something's wrong. But it really wasn't the kids, it was the parents. And so the whole time that we knew this couple, at the first church where I pastored, they were a couple that no matter how many times you would confront them, talk to them, try to help them, their approach to children was hands-off. Just smile. And you know, it wasn't the children's fault. It was whose fault? The parents, right? So we've all been in a situation similar to that, maybe not nearly as bad. And by the way, if you've ever opened your home to home groups, you have nothing to complain about, all right? No one yet that I know of here has let their kids go into anybody's personal drawers. But you know, those parents took no approach to disciplining their children. And so those children were never corrected, and it was mom and dad's fault. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Discipline has fallen on hard times in our culture. No one wants to discipline any longer. I mean, I'll give you a case in point just from my own life. I remember when I was in high school in the state of Mississippi, I had a civics professor, Mr. Wallace, sweet man, loving teacher, tried to teach us civics, looked like a Ninja Turtle, Great guy. But he had a room full of a rowdy bunch of 15-year-old boys that wanted to constantly cut up, constantly disrupt. And so he told us, if you disrupt my class, I'm going to discipline you. So that's what he'd do. He would call you to the front of the classroom. This is 1989, not 1959. He would call you to the front of the classroom, tell you to touch your toes, get his paddle that had tape around it, and pretend like he was about to do a golf swing. And then for three licks, he would paddle you. And I assure you, for those of you that have just been offended, it worked. And we didn't shoot our classmates. Fast forward to 2003, I'm a high school teacher. A young man gets caught cheating on an exam. Teachers no longer can paddle. That's now only delegated at this point in history to the principal, if paddled at all. And so here this young man is sitting in the office with witnesses who've seen him commit this act. And his mother comes in, and instead of being ashamed that her son cheated and broke rules, for 30 minutes sits and defends her son that he was right and the teacher was wrong. Friends, discipline is not in vogue today. We don't want it anywhere. We don't really want it in our homes. We don't want it in our schools. We don't want it in our communities. And we sure don't want it in our churches. There have been many kind people that have come to this church. They've said, we love your preaching and teaching. We love the people. We love what you stand for. But we cannot deal with church discipline. Friends, church discipline is one of the most loving things a church can do to one another. It's simply doing what a mom and dad do to disobedient children. It's correcting them because you want them to grow up not to be thugs and murderers, but you want them to be good citizens. And you want them to do right. And in the same way, when a church says our core value is church discipline, that is such an odd, foreign concept today. Most churches do not practice this, even though at one point in their history, they did. We've forgotten this. And so this morning, I just want to encourage you to look at the scripture and look at what the Apostle Paul directs us to do, what the Lord Jesus directs us to do about this issue called church discipline. Three things I just want to share with you about why we should be committed to this as a church. Number one, because of the church's witness. We should be committed to this because of the church's witness. The witness of this body and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is extremely important. But secondly, we should be committed to this because of our love for other people. Most people think discipline is unloving, but it's the most loving thing. I tell you, you show me a parent that does not discipline their children, I will show you a parent that ultimately does not love their children. When I have to discipline my children, I have to tell them, now I'm going to do this. And they say, why? Because I love you. One of them will say, well, it doesn't feel like you love me. No, it doesn't feel that way, but I promise you, I do love you, and I want you to grow up to be a fine young man who honors his country, his teachers, his parents, his authority over him. I care about you, and that's why I'm doing this. I'm correcting you. They don't always understand that, but it's love for others. And finally, to stop sin. Three reasons why we should be committed to church discipline: the church's witness, our love for others, and to stop sin. Let's look at all three of these together, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Here in this passage, in these first eight verses, you see these reasons that I just gave you: the church's witness, a love for others, stopping sin, as the motivation the Apostle Paul gives to the church at Corinth for expelling an immoral brother. Let's look at it together. First of all, we want to talk about the church's witness, the church's witness. Why would anybody be committed to church discipline? Because the body and the name of the Lord Jesus is at stake. Notice in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, it is actually reported. Actually reported. In other words, this is a well-known problem. Someone else has told the Apostle Paul about what is going on in this church. That's pretty significant considering that the day and age they lived, there was no phone, no email, no postal service. So for someone to have spread the news, did you hear what was going on at the church at Corinth? It must have been extremely public and extremely well known. It has actually been reported, well known, that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, this is not talking about among people outside of the church. It's not talking about people in the community. Among you. Who is the you? The church members. It's been well known, well talked about, that within your local church at Corinth, there is sexual immorality in your church body. It's been among you. And notice, he says in verse 1, and a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. Whatever this is, it's bad. I mean, even the pagans have limits. They won't cross certain lines. And yet, whatever has happened, the line has been so crossed that even the world, those outside of the church, are looking at this local congregation and thinking, you people have lost your mind. I mean, I know we're bad, but if we're comparing ourselves, we're better than you, First Baptist Church Corinth, or whatever you are, and so we can't be that bad. Well, notice, not tolerated among the pagans, what is it? What's the problem? For a man has his father's wife. Now, this is not his biological mother. We know that because it says his father's wife. It is a stepmother. Now, Paul doesn't say that they're in adultery. So what we can immediately assume is that here you had a son who became interested in his father's second wife. And this son runs off with the father's second wife. Obviously, the son and the stepmother are now married. Now, this was considered wicked even among the Romans, who tolerated all sorts of things. Incest, even when it's removed by the word step, stepmother, stepbrother, is still not seen to be a glorious thing. No matter where you are. So it says that he had his father's wife. Now, what is the reaction of the church to this news? Notice verse 2. And you are arrogant. In other words, you're prideful. You're proud to have this guy in your church. Notice what else. Ought you not rather to mourn? You ought to be looking at this sin and you ought to be mourning, because the scripture tells us blessed are those who mourn over sin, and yet you're not mourning over it, you're proud of it. Now, this is going on today, is it not? There are churches and denominations that are very proud to have open sin in their midst, and they're doing exactly what this church in 1 Corinthians 5 was doing. They're saying, look at how tolerant we are. Look at how progressive we are. Look at how wonderfully loving we are as a church. We are not condemning this man. We're accepting him. We're not calling him out. We're loving him. We're loving his new wife. We are the most progressive, loving, gracious church in town. Our church is not doing this also today. Is this not extremely relevant to our context? Ought you rather not to mourn? In other words, you should be looking at this and you should be so broken over this that you're mourning over it, but instead you are proud. You're proud. Now, what does he say to do? Notice back in verse 2. Let him who has. Now, the word has indicates this is an ongoing issue. It's not once, it's ongoing. It's been ongoing. So this is not a man who just happened to fall into a one-time affair with his stepmother. That's not what the text indicates. This is a man who has been living this way repeatedly as a pattern for quite some time. Now, something needs to be done. Just a note for those of you that really care and you're thinking, you might say, well, this text seems to differ from Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus prescribes certain steps of church discipline to be done. Well, what I would tell you is what you're looking at in 1 Corinthians 5 is the last step of discipline. So this is well known. This man has continued in sin. He has not repented of the sin, and yet no one has done anything about this. So it's like we're coming to the very last step of Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, go to your brother privately. If that doesn't work, take two or three witnesses. If that doesn't work, bring them before the church. If that doesn't work, cast them out. Well, we're at the very last step here. Now, notice the hardness of these people. Go down to verse 9. They know better. The church at Corinth knows better. He says, I told you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. In other words, people that live this way and make it a pattern of their life. Now, just so we don't become confused, the apostle is not just dragging out sexual immorality. Go on and read verse 9 and 10. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality. So in other words, he's saying, I'm not talking about people outside of the church. People in the world are always going to be sexually immoral because they don't have Christ. Some people live for sexual immorality. Other people are going to be greedy. That's what they live for, is money. They're going to be greedy because they don't have Christ. Other people are going to be swindlers. I'm not talking about people outside of the church. I'm talking about those who claim the name brother, who claim the name Christ, who claim to be in the church. Those are the people that you need to be aware of. Because what they are doing is they are ruining the church's witness and testimony. And so those people that say, I'm a Christian, and then go out and live ungodly lives, whether it's sexual immorality or greed or idol worship or swindling, I mean, you could put anything in there. Any major sin where this is not just a struggle, but a way of life. Christians are never perfect, but there should be a pattern where we have this way of life where we're living, attempting to live in a godly manner. Well, these people at Corinth are hard to this. They're open to this sin. Now, what are they told to do? They're told to put this man out. They're not to tolerate this. Why? Because of the church's witness. I mean, it may not be popular. The community might look at it and think, I can't believe this church put one of their own out. But one thing about this is true. The sin is serious, and they may not like it, but the people in the community will have to respect it. Well, the first reason that we should be committed to church discipline is exactly what Paul is saying here. Those of us who claim the name of Christ, we are wearing Jesus on us. And everywhere we go, we're testifying we belong to him. And you know as well as I do that there are people in the community that say, I don't want to go to church so-and-so because it's full of hypocrites. Why do they say that? Precisely because church so-and-so no longer cares about their name, their witness, or the Christ that they serve. They want to sweep things under the rug, pretend that it didn't happen. That never helps anyone. Let me go on to number two. Why do we practice church discipline? Our love for other people. First of all, the church's witness, but secondly, our love for other people. Notice verse 3, 4, and 5 in the text. The apostle says, if you allow this to continue at Corinth, you're not really loving this man. Now, what should they do? What should they do as a church? Well, notice verse 3. Paul says, though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. Now, this has nothing to do with death or eternity or heaven or hell. Paul is saying, I'm not there with you, but I've taught you, I've written you, I've helped you along, and so as if I were present, I've already pronounced judgment. I've looked at this situation, and I know what I need to do, and I know what you as a church need to do. I've weighed the matter. Look at verse 4. When should they do it? When you are assembled. The church coming together must take action. So we're at the very last step of Matthew 18. This is a man that is in open, continual sin. He does not want to repent of it. What is the responsibility from the church to this so-called brother? When you are gathered together, you are to bring this up. You are to deal with this. When you're assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit, that means in the name of Jesus who we represent and my influence and teaching on you, when you're gathered together and those things are present, you have the power. Notice verse 4. You have the power. The authority of Christ is behind you, who is your Lord, who is the chief shepherd. Now, how should they do this? We see what they should do. They should gather together. They should pronounce judgment. Verse 3, we see when they should do it, when they're assembled. We see how they should do it, verse 5. Because this man has not repented, has not listened, has not turned away from his sin, but continues in sin and continues to claim to be a Christian. They are, notice verse 5, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now notice, this man, if he's a Christian, now we don't know if he is. You go to verse 11 and it says, anyone who bears the name of Christ. That word bears means a so-called brother, a so-called sister. We don't know anyone's heart. You don't know my heart, I don't know yours. If I had lived in the days of the apostles, you may have thought, Judas was a really good man. But he was an unbeliever and among the Lord's apostles. So, you know, we don't know anyone's heart. All we can do is look and try to figure things out. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. A true believer, when confronted by brothers and sisters in Christ over a blatant sin issue, normally will repent. They may not do it immediately, but normally they will heed that counsel, they will listen to that counsel, they will respond to that counsel. But we are told that if you have a brother or sister who claims the name of Christ and who is not stopping their sin, what do? Do you just pretend like it doesn't exist? Do you proverbially sweep it under the rug? No. You literally, as a church, come together when you're assembled and you say, you know, we have tried everything we can with this so-called brother or so-called sister. We've tried to give counsel. We've tried to be patient. We've tried to be loving. And yet they continue in this sin. We are handing them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And what that means, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Currently, he is over this world. And so when you hand someone over to Satan as a church, literally you're saying you no longer have the protection of the fellowship that this church offers. We're no longer saying that you are a member in good standing. Friend, we're saying to you that you may be an unbeliever. And the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. So when someone is handed over to Satan, then the Lord may destroy their body. He may allow things to happen in their life where they're brought to the bottom and they realize they have nowhere to go but up. It could even include death, physical death. The Lord may allow Satan to test that person and discipline that person. A good example of this is Job. When you read the book of Job, Satan is allowed to attack Job physically in every way. Job's spirit is not ever in danger, but his flesh is. Friends, a true believer can never lose their salvation. And that's why Paul says here in verse 5, his spirit will be saved. It's not that you could lose your salvation, but the Lord will discipline those who claim his name. He will put his hand upon them to draw them back to himself. And the church has a responsibility to be honest with these people who are living in open sin, who claim to be brothers and claim to be sisters. The church has a responsibility to tell them, listen, the Lord may hand you over to the devil. And if he does that, then there's going to be repercussions in your life. And the Lord is not going to relent that until you repent of that sin and you turn from that sin. Why should they do it? So here in verses 3, 4, and 5, you kind of see what they should do, when they should do it, how they should do it, lastly, why they should do it. Look at verse 5 again, the very end. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That right there is why we do the hard things and the hard work. Because we love them. And we know that the Lord is going to discipline them and we need to be honest about that. We need to speak that into their life. We need to care about them. We need to warn them. When you truly love someone, you do not let them continue in sin. And let me say something else I'm seeing in our culture as well. It's called codependency. And so mothers particularly and fathers, when you have a child in sin, you don't enable them. That is not loving to enable them, buying their drugs, buying their sin for them, and making excuses. All you're doing is destroying them faster. What is often loving is speaking truth. As much as they don't want to hear truth, they are not interested in truth. When someone is in sin, we need to love them enough to speak the truth. The very last reason that we are committed to church discipline. It is the church's witness. It is our love for others. But lastly, notice this. Because we want to stop the spread of sin. We want to stop sin. Notice, if you will, in verse 6, the apostle now turns away from this man and his immorality and turns to the church and says to the church, if you allow this man to continue to live among you, then that sin is going to spread. Sin is never isolated. When we allow it in one person's life, it encourages it in another person's life. Ladies, let me just be honest with you for a moment. How many of you would be thankful if a brother in this church was caught in adultery? And instead of us ignoring that and overlooking that, we spoke against that. I hope, ladies, all of you would be thankful. Because you know what we just did for all of you? We also encouraged your husbands to also remain faithful. You know, it's kind of like back in my civics class in Mississippi when Mr. Wallace did the golf paddle. I assure you, I never spoke out in class after the one guy got the three licks. And if you know me, that was a hard semester. I didn't say a word. You know, when you discipline someone, it actually encourages everybody else to stay on the straight and narrow. Men, would you be thankful if we disciplined a lady? Because that would encourage your teenage children to walk in truth and not give in to sin. Parents, would you be thankful that we were making a stand against the culture and saying, you cannot live this way? Listen, I don't know if you're following my train of thought, but we should be thankful when we see a church discipline a wayward, unrepentant. Now, that's the key. Unrepentant. Remember, we don't discipline people who repent. We don't go after people who stop their sin. We rejoice in those people because they have now been restored. You see, the Lord offers forgiveness and restoration. But we should be extremely grateful when someone continues in sin and the church speaks out against that. Because it's not only saving that one person, it's probably preventing many other people from being tempted by the evil one. It's saving many other people from being tempted by sin. Well, this is what Paul says in verse 6. Undealt with sin encourages others to sin. 1 Corinthians 5:6. And your boasting is not good. I mean, you think you're being progressive and wonderful by accepting this man and by ignoring his sin, but it's not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, you know what leaven is. It makes yeast rise. It takes just a little to affect the whole batch of dough. Unleavened bread does not rise. Now, typically in the Bible, when leaven is used, it is used to talk about influence. Because leaven influences what it is in. It changes the makeup, changes the structure. Here he says, if you leave a little influence of sin in your church body, you wink at it, you sweep it under the rug, you pretend that it's not there, and you take the thinking it's not our business, then what you've actually done is you've had a great negative influence upon the entire church body. You're actually doing more harm than good. Your boasting isn't good because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, a modern illustration today would be one bad apple ruins the whole bunch, or one rotten egg ruins the entire mixture. But notice what else. Undealt with sin spreads. It spreads. Because people think, well, there's no consequence. I mean, he had an affair and everyone welcomes him back, so maybe I'll have an affair and everybody will welcome me back. Maybe I'll be a rude church member because they were rude church members and everybody enjoys them and keeps them in leadership and praises them, so I'll be a rude church member because they were blessed for it, so I'll be blessed for it. Friends, let me tell you, you leave these things unhandled, undone, it will ultimately destroy a church. 7 and 8, look at the last two verses. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, that's wordy, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but if you go back to the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were about to leave Egypt, God told them on the last night, pack what you can, leave. Don't wait, leave now. They did not have time to put leaven in their bread. They were told to bake bread, to make bread, take the bread with them on the journey that they would be going to. But they could not spend the time they needed to allow the leaven in the bread to rise. They didn't have a day for that to happen, so they had to take unleavened bread. They were rescued from slavery in Egypt. Well, you know, that represents what Christ has done for us. I mean, all of us have been rescued from sin. Jesus is our Passover lamb, and we have been rescued out of the slavery of sin. We weren't in Egypt like the Israelites, but we have been rescued from a Pharaoh that is much worse than the Egyptian Pharaoh, the Pharaoh that is called Satan. We've been rescued from his dominion and his darkness. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb that has covered us. And so because of that, we're to leave our old life. When the Israelites left Egypt, another reason why God said, don't put leaven in your bread, it's not only because they didn't have time to deal with it, but the other reason was that he wanted to make a break with their old life. You used to be slaves, you're now free. This used to be the way you lived, you're now mine. In the same way, when we come to Christ, we're told to take the old leaven out of our life because we are now new creations. We're different. We're changed. We're in Christ. And the influence of sin and the world that used to dominate us should not dominate us any longer. Christ is our Passover lamb. We have been changed. We have been rescued. So we're to come out. We're to be different. And so in this final reason where Paul says, expel the immoral brother, purge him from among you, Paul says, do this so that that sin will not spread and you will continue to be an effective witness to the world around you. Now, friends, the church was to expel this brother in the hope that this brother, this so-called brother, would wake up. Listen, the church does these things not to be mean, not to extract vengeance, not to point our fingers and say, we told you so. The church does this because some people will not listen to common sense. They love their sin so much, they are so drunk in their sin, that they're not sober. And so the only way to encourage them to speak into their life is to do something drastic and say to them, friend, you are not living like a believer. You're not obeying like a believer, and you may not even be a believer. And we can no longer allow you to think that you're a believer among us. We do it because we love them, and we want to see them restored. Now, does this mean that we don't let them back into our worship service? Not at all. We want them to come. We want them to hear. We want them to be under the preaching of the word if they're willing to come. But does it mean that we pretend nothing is wrong? No. Does it mean that we allow them to partake the Lord's Supper? No. Does it mean that we turn our head away and act like when we see them that everything's great? No, because we love them and we care for them just as we'd love our children, just as we'd love those under our care. Well, friends, the Lord disciplines us because he loves us. He disciplined his son so that you and I could be rescued from sin. And we do the very same thing as a church. It's a value to us because we love one another. Let me just close by saying I'm thankful I'm in a church where people love each other. Aren't you? I'm thankful I'm in a church where people want to see one another grow spiritually. We don't just come here and talk about it. We don't come here and play religion. We truly believe that we are to hold one another accountable in Christ Jesus. What a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that challenges us. We pray, Lord, that your saints would be encouraged by the word. We pray for those who are lost. They've heard the gospel all morning long through baptism, through the word, through prayer, through music. So we do pray for their continued conviction. We pray regeneration would happen in those that are lost. In Jesus' name we pray.